You can grab your Bibles tonight, open to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel was a prophet in the time of the Babylonian captivity. Also during the time that the Persians held the children of Israel captive as they conquered Babylon during the time that Daniel was in Babylon. Daniel lived his entire adult life in Babylon. From the time he was perhaps about 15 years old, he lived in captivity, in bondage. And yet, there's probably not another man in Scripture that was used more powerfully, more mightily than Daniel. Even though he lived in captivity, in bondage, really. Not the ideal place, certainly, for him. And in his own opinion, I'm sure he would much rather have lived in Judah, in Jerusalem, where he grew up as a young boy. But that tells us something, doesn't it? That Daniel was not subject to the circumstances of his life dictating what kind of life he would live. Just because he was in a place that was not ideal and perhaps very oppressive because the Babylonian society was cultic. It was pagan. It was awful, really. For a young man who had a relationship with God, it would be always there in his face, all this pagan stuff that took place. And yet Daniel gave himself over to the Lord, and in much the same way that Paul the Apostle did, he considered not his life to be his own, but it belonged to God. If your life belongs to God, then no matter where you go, what you find yourself involved with, where you might land, if you would, then it's God's life. And you and me, we are to do what God asks us to do wherever we are, whatever situation we're in. So I point that out because Daniel was a man who saw things that other people didn't see. He was used in Babylon, first with Nebuchadnezzar, the king that conquered Judah initially. He was used by that power of God that was given to him to interpret the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, he had visions and dreams that troubled him, and nobody in the administration of Nebuchadnezzar could direct him in what the dreams meant or what the visions were about. So Daniel was finally, again, called upon to do that which nobody else could do. He saw things nobody else saw. He could interpret dreams and visions. He did that also for Belshazzar, remember him, who saw the writing on the wall while he was there having his big party with all of his administration. And the writing on the wall caused such distress in Belshazzar that he literally lost control of his faculties and made a mess of things. It says that you know, his bowels basically, I mean, he fell apart. He was loosed in his bowels. Not a good thing. His loins were loosened up, it says. Scripture is always so depictive, isn't it? So he was so troubled by, I mean, you can imagine a finger comes out of nowhere and starts writing on the plaster on your palace wall. It would kind of freak you out too. But Daniel then interprets what that meant as well, remember. But now, in this chapter, we're going to find out that during the time of Belshazzar, in fact, in the first year that Belshazzar reigned, that Daniel actually was seeing visions and having dreams. We didn't know that before, but now we're told that Daniel, too, was having dreams and visions. And, of course, he doesn't need someone to interpret them because Daniel has that gifting that God's given him. So he's going to understand this based upon what God shows him personally, not bringing in another man or a person, but God's going to reveal these things through angels and through himself to Daniel. Now, here's the interesting thing. It says in verse 1 of chapter 7 that in the first year of Belshazzar, and I want to point out one more time to you that secular history has not had any evidence of Belshazzar being in a place of authority, a king in this place, Babylon, right? Up till 1881. So the critics of the Bible were always saying that this was just out of order because the Bible's saying here that Belshazzar is a king, and really they know secularly that it was not Belshazzar, it was a man named Nabonidus that was actually the king. And there's all kinds of evidence for Nabonidus being the king until 1881. And I just want to point this out again. You can Google this if you want to. Just Google the Nabonidus cylinder. Just Google it and it'll bring up images. You can see it. It's this kind of longer than an egg-shaped cylinder, but it's got all kinds of writing on it from the days of Daniel. Interesting. They found it in 1881 in Iraq, which is where Babylon was. They found the cylinder, and they called it the Nabonidus cylinder because it had Nabonidus on the cylinder describing his eldest son, Belshazzar, who was co-reigning with him. So I point that out again because, again, you're going to hear critics say, oh, no Belshazzar. Well, you check. And since 1881, there's been numerous things found that bear his name. The Bible's always right. And when men think that they're right and the Bible's wrong, they got something to learn. They just haven't caught up yet. So this is the first year of Belshazzar. And it says that Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. And then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. And Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. Now, this is going to have some parallel to Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The big statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw with the head of gold. Remember that? And the shoulders, and then the belly, and the feet. And it was all depictive of four nations. We saw that already in chapter 2. It was Babylon, the head, remember? And then it was the Medes and Persians, the shoulders. And then in the belly, remember, it was the Greeks that took over. And then finally, the legs of iron and the feet of iron was Rome. Now, historically, we can look back on that and say, that's exactly what happened. Of course, from Daniel's perspective, it hadn't happened yet. So we're going to see some parallels here, but I want to point out some imagery. There's a lot of imagery here, and you've got to stay with me if you're going to kind of get the point of what Daniel's seeing here, because this is simple, but it takes some concentration because, even though it's a simple vision, there's a lot of imagery, and we have to decipher or kind of analyze the imagery with Scripture to see what it means. When we say that this thing or this word or this thing might mean, or it might be a type of something, you know, I use that kind of terminology a lot. Sometimes people say, how did you know that that was that? So here we're going to see there's the first thing that Daniel gives us is imagery. He says, I saw this great picture of four winds of heaven that strove upon the great sea. So the imagery of the sea Daniel gives us, we have to ask, what is it? What does the sea represent? And again, we don't have to guess at this, and I want you to get used to doing this, but if you flip over to Revelation, we're going to be bouncing back from Revelation to Daniel because they're closely linked. The prophecies in Daniel are also the prophecies of the book of Revelation, which is the last book in your Bible, if you're looking for it. The last book of your Bible, chapter 17. And this is how we know what Daniel sees here on this great sea. We can see what it means here in verse 15 of chapter 17 of Revelation. He saith unto me, this is John now seeing the similar vision, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth upon are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So the sea, the waters that Daniel sees in his vision, we know because the vision is the same that John is seeing in the book of Revelation. We know John now says, hey, the waters, I was told that the waters that we see are people or nations. So get that one down. First thing, we understand that the sea that Daniel sees is nations, which makes sense. It's a similar vision that Nebuchadnezzar had. Now, the four great beasts that come out from the sea are the same as the head, the shoulders, the belly, and the legs of the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw, except for in this vision, to God's little child, Daniel here, he shows it to him in the vision of beasts. The Gentile leaders are looked upon here as great beasts. which devour. All these beasts are devouring kind of animals. Does that mean that God thinks of men as beasts, as animals? No, they behave like that though, oftentimes, and so he depicts them that way. We're always referred to as some kind of animal in Scripture. You know that, right? Even though we, as God's flock, are referred to as sheep, right? That's an endearing term. Although if you look at sheep long enough, you'll wonder how endearing it really is. But we're sheep. Here, we're looking at the Gentile leaders, and the word here describes them as beasts. Interesting. Watch this. The first beast was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Now we know, again, just historically, we already know this is Babylon. We already know this is the head that Nebuchadnezzar saw. He says, I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. In Nebuchadnezzar's vision, his dream, we already saw that this was who he's talking about. It's himself. It's Nebuchadnezzar. The plucking of the feathers of the eagle, which is the representation of Babylon as a lion and an eagle, powerful, swift. But the eagle's feathers were plucked. What happened there? Well, remember what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? He had to live outdoors for 7 years. To really understand who God was, God allowed him to go out into the wilderness of the animal kingdom. And he lived with his buddies, the donkeys, for 7 years. Until he realized that God truly was God. He was humbled. The picture here is this first beast is humiliated, in a sense. When you pluck the feathers off an eagle, you're humiliating the eagle, right? No eagle likes to be without its feathers, right? You know, any more than you would like to be stripped of your clothing, right? That would be humiliating, at least for me, right? Most of us would probably say amen to that. Right? At least if you're looking at me, you'd say that. But here's the thing. The stripping away is what's being pictured. Nebuchadnezzar was stripped of his authority and then given it back because he finally acknowledged God. Remember that. So then behold, verse 5, there's another beast, a second like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side. Now, this is interesting. We already know who this is. Because of the vision Nebuchadnezzar had, plus we already know historically who this is. The Medes and the Persians are who's being depicted here as the bear. Now, look at how accurate God's scripture is when he shows the vision to Daniel. This is in the time of the Babylonian captivity. The Medes and Persians have not taken over yet. So Daniel is shown that this bear has one side of it raised up higher than the other. Why? Because the Medes and Persians were not equal in their power and authority. The Persians were more powerful and the bigger part of that empire. So how accurate God's word is. He says part of this empire, of this beast here, one side's bigger than the other. It's lopsided. And we know that from the Medes and Persians. They are lopsided. One side's bigger. And it still had three ribs in the mouth of it and between the teeth. So when you see a bear and it's got three bones sticking out of its mouth, you're going to assume that it just ate something, right? It's still using the bones as toothpicks, basically. Now, that's what is seen here because when the Medes and Persians came, they didn't just take Babylon, number one. They took Egypt, number two. They took Lydia, number three. They conquered all three. How accurate God's word is. So the bear, the Medes and Persians, have three ribs sticking out of their mouth because they didn't just take Babylon, they took the other two as well. Interesting to me. And they still had those ribs in their teeth, this bear did. And they said thus unto it, arise and devour much flesh, which of course they did. Now after this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings as a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given unto it. Again, we already know who this is. It's the Greeks. Watch again how accurate the description is of this Greek empire that arose and actually conquered the Medes and Persians, led by Alexander the Great. You know who he is, right, from your secular history. Alexander the Great was the swiftest conqueror in history. So he's depicted here as a leopard, fast. Not as strong as a bear or a lion, but quicker and still devouring. And he is pictured here with four wings and four heads. So there's a four-way empire here. And what happened with Alexander the Great? Well, at the ripe age of 33, after conquering much of the known world, Alexander the Great was depressed because he didn't feel like there was anything left to conquer. And he drank himself into a stupor and died at the age of 33, thinking there's nothing left for him to do. Wow. Then his empire that he had built now and conquered was divided up between his four generals, the four heads, and dominion was given them. The Greek empire was divided up into four segments or sections led by a general that served under Alexander the Great, four of them. Again, this is not just Bible knowledge here, it's secular history. You can read about it. But here's the point. The beast here is seen as this leopard, fast, swift, has four heads, and dominion was given unto it. That was the Greek empire. Until then, after this, he says, verse 7, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. This represents the iron legs and feet of that statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw. This one has, he's seen as iron teeth as well. And it devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, here's the interesting thing. We already know from Nebuchadnezzar's vision, and we already know from history that this is Rome, right? Rome was the iron empire. It stomped on everybody. It was huge. In its heyday, the Roman Empire went from the Atlantic Ocean of Europe all the way across Europe into Asia Minor, down around Syria, on down along the side of Israel, including Israel, down to Egypt. And it was gigantic. The empire was huge, right? It's the Iron Empire. But here's the interesting thing. The old Roman Empire, we don't have any evidence of having 10 horns. And okay, now you got to ask, right? What's a horn? What's the horn mean? 10 horns, what are they? Well, again, we can look at Scripture, and we should probably do that. Let's look real quickly at... let's look at Revelation chapter 17 and verse 12. Just turn there if you have it. Jot it down if you don't. I'll just read it to you. Daniel sees the same vision. You understanding that, right? The vision was given to Daniel, and then John the apostle sees the same vision here in the book of Revelation. Same vision. So don't miss that. And here he sees this creature, this beast, if you would, this fourth beast that's mentioned. And I need you to stay with me here. The early Roman Empire, there's no mention of 10 horns or what we'll see here is 10 kings. No mention. So this fourth empire is coming back. The fourth empire was and will be again. Now watch. John sees it. He says, the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. The beast is referred to here, of course, and you all know who the beast is, right? I mean, you don't know who he is as a man, but you know who he represents. It's the Antichrist, right? Now, are you getting the picture in our society, in our culture today? Are you getting ready for an anti-God? Because our society is ready for one. We are pushing God out systematically, out of everything that we can possibly think of. Get him out, and now it paves the way, doesn't it, for an anti-God. An antichrist. It's the perfect setup. That's what's happening. When you look around, you go, why is this happening? Why is this taking place? Why is our culture so immoral? Why are things going that direction? Why didn't he win? Why didn't this happen? Whatever it might be, just get ready for the anti-God, because he's coming. But the way has to be paved for him. These 10 kings Now we know what the horns mean. These 10 kings were not part of the old Roman Empire, but they will be part of the new. Now, here's the interesting thing. The Roman Empire was primarily centered in Europe. Now, in order for there to be a bunch of kings involved with this beastly power that's coming, you'd have to have a bunch of countries in Europe joined together. Now, who would ever suspect that that would happen? How could you get countries in Europe to just join together and kind of be one common union and have one common currency? Huh. Of course, that's the way it is, isn't it? The European Union and the Euro, one common currency. And they're trying to spread that all over Europe. So we see now that the possibility of 10 kings or 10 nations being involved with this one beast is very, very possible. And it's here, folks. I mean, we're on the cusp of this. So he sees these 10 horns on this beast, if you would. And I considered the horns, verse 8, and they were, you know, you got to figure now. Daniel is looking at this stuff, and you'll see his questioning and his problem with seeing all this. You've got to understand, Daniel's a man. He's not supernatural. He's just a guy who lived in Babylon, who loved the Lord, and who the Lord used. So when he sees these things, he says, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn. So there's 10 kings, but then there's this other horn that comes up in the midst of them. Another king, if you would, another leader, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. So a little horn, a king comes up out of the midst of that group of kings, and he basically takes out three kings, probably because they're questioning his authority. So he removes them somehow. He defeats them, gets them out of the way, and those three are gone. They're plucked up by the roots, which means they're done for. It's not temporarily taking them out of the picture. He does them in. They're done. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man and a mouth speaking great things. Now, when you look up this language, what you find is what it means here. When he says the eyes of a man, it's the eyes of man, not a man, of man, meaning he sees things. This one, this king, this little horn, he sees things. He's perceptive. He's sharp. He's smart. And he says great things with his mouth. He's an orator. He's a public speaker. He's charismatic. He draws much influence. Wherever he goes, people are blown away by him. They think that he is a form of the Messiah. Wasn't it scary a while back when people were calling President Obama the Messiah? You know what was more scary than that to me? Is that Obama never refuted it. He never publicly denied it. I thought, oh boy, that's trouble, man. Right? But people are going to think that about this kind of figure. So if you don't think people might think of a leader as a Messiah, you might just check our recent history. And I'll tell you something about this Antichrist. He is going to make any leader we've ever seen on this earth, no matter how popular he might have been, this guy is going to make them look like a dog. He's going to be so charismatic. He's going to be so into getting people's influence given over to him. He's going to master that. And so he says, I beheld. Now, this is what's coming. And he sees that. Okay, this fourth beast, this is still to come. Daniel says, this is going to happen sometime down the pike. This beast is going to be re-emerging. And we're going to see the interpretation of this. I'm just giving you the fill-in because sometimes I need to hear things twice or three times. You kind of get it going in my thinking here. So you're going to hear this again in just a minute. But watch this now. So he sees this. And then I beheld, verse 9, till the thrones were cast down. Okay, now all the thrones that he's just mentioned, the 10 kings, even the little horn's throne, all thrones are cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. Oh, this is great. Who is this? Jesus. Why do we assume it's Jesus? Well, let me just touch on this just for a second. God, the Father, does not have an image. Jesus said, nobody could see the Father because he's spirit, right? So whenever, listen, this is just good scriptural kind of study habits that you might want to develop, but whenever you see an image of God like this, then you know it's describing Christ. Because Jesus, according to the writer of Hebrews, Jesus is the exact representation of the Father in bodily form. But you never see the Father because he's spirit, right? So here, the Ancient of Days is Jesus. Now, Ancient of Days, do you know what that term means? It's great. I love that. Well, it means old, doesn't it? It means you're ancient. Yeah, it means old, but here's the literal meaning of Ancient of Days. It means one who has been living forever. There is one Ancient of Days, folks. That's it. You're not the Ancient of Days. I don't care how old you are. I'm not. We are not the ones who have been alive forever. Only God. But here, I want you to look at the imagery. The garment is white, is snow. Pure. White. Everything about him is white. The hair of his head is like pure wool. White. Now, this is where people say, God is like an old man with white hair. It's not the imagery you want to kind of picture in your thinking, though, about this one. It's all symbolic. His throne, like a fiery flame, and the wheels as burning fire. Now, we talked about all that imagery in Ezekiel. I'm not going to go into all that, but suffice it to say, white, wool, all that is purity, holiness. John the Apostle in Revelation, again, similar visions they both had, Daniel and John. John sees a similar vision when he looks at Christ in chapter 1 of Revelation, and he comes, his eyes are fiery, he's white, right? Like, I mean, he's like impressive. Same imagery though, just pure holiness. And when he gets in pure holiness, in the proximity of that pure holiness, John falls down on his face, remember, as a dead man. Because it's holy, it's pure. That's the idea here. So this is Jesus, no question about it, when he comes and dethrones all these kings, and he will do that. But he comes in this fiery kind of way. The flame that comes out before him is really the idea. When Daniel sees this vision, he sees that coming out before the throne of God is fire. It's holy fire. And it's a consuming fire. And watch this now. The great thing about fire is if holy fire and you're into holy fire, then you're going to be consumed. In a good way. If you're not into holy fire, because you're against God, you'll be consumed. In not a good way. Either way, the fire consumes. It just depends on whether you think, hey, that's a good thing. Holy fire. I like holy fire. Right? So watch. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him, and thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and the judgment was set, and the books were opened. You know how very different things are going to turn out than what people think. Everybody in our society, many at least, think, hey, things are going to get better. You know, we're gonna get through this last season and you know, we're gonna just see things get better, 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 and eventually Christians will finally be silenced and maybe even stamped out of existence, really, because they're such a burden. You know, here's the problem. Christians aren't going anywhere. Well, we are. We're going to heaven. But we're not going in. I mean, in other words, they think, oh yeah, things will get better. We'll get rid of the Christians. We'll get rid of God. And they think that it's going to turn out well for them. But it's not going to turn out the way they think. Here, watch this. The judgment is set. And this world is in for judgment. Now, don't get this wrong either. I need to clear this up. This is not the white throne judgment. This is the judgment when Jesus returns. And you'll see that here in a minute. He comes, dethrones all these kings, including the little horn, which is the Antichrist, dethrones him, and then he basically sets up his judgment right then and there, and the nations are judged. Matthew chapter 24 and 25. You can read that through. But Jesus said, when he returns, then he will judge the nations, the goat nations and the sheep nations. This is to determine who's going into the kingdom and who isn't. So he sets up this judgment, but he takes everybody off their throne first. Everybody's dethroned. What a glorious day that's going to be. Nobody's on the throne but Christ, right? Pure and holy. There he stands and he says, okay, let's open the books. Now, the books for the pagan, that's not a good thing to hear, that the books are going to be opened, because there's nothing in there that's good for them but judgment. That's all there is. You know, when we get to look at the books of heaven, we get to see things that we did for Christ. All recorded there according to Malachi chapter 3, verse 16, right? Everything that's spoken about the Lord, everything that's done for him, he stops heaven and says, write that down. Put that in the books. So when you get to heaven, you're going to want to see those books. These books, though, of judgment, these people are not looking forward to hearing what's in those books. There's no grace there. Can you imagine facing God with no grace, with no mercy, just pure judgment? Wow. So, the books are opened. I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. That's the little horn. In other words, he tries to combat this. He tries to take on the Lord, if you would, at this particular point. It's not going to work out for him. I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. There you are. The flame consumes one way or the other. And the Antichrist, who is the Antichrist, by the way? This anti-God. Well, again, I don't know who he is. I don't know who the man is. Some people say, I know who he is. No, I don't think you do. I don't think you know who he is, but I do believe this. I do believe he's alive. I believe he's alive right now. Here's the interesting thing about the Antichrist. I don't believe he knows who he is yet. It's eerie, right? It's weird. Because the Bible tells us in Revelation, John reveals to us through the revelation he got through Christ that the Antichrist will be empowered or literally possessed by Satan himself. So he'll be ambitious, he'll have his eyes set on authority and power and all the rest. He wants to be the world leader, there's no doubt. But I don't think he knows who he is until Satan finally moves in. And then he realizes. And this is him right here. His body, though, this man, whoever he is, he's consumed by the fire of Christ. At the moment that he starts to speak against Jesus when Jesus returns. Whew, not a good thing to do. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Now, that means that there's nations out there, like these other kingdoms are representative of, these other beasts, that all the kingdoms that are under those headships are not just destroyed when Jesus returns. There is opportunity. There's goat and sheep nations that are allowed to have a chance. So their time is prolonged, maybe temporarily, maybe for longer. It may be that some of those will go into the kingdom. Now, here's where the story gets interesting. Here's a kind of an insertion that belongs really before verse 9. And I know this is going to maybe be a little bit confusing, but you need to hear this because John saw similar things in the book of Revelation out of chronological order. And so does Daniel. We just talked about the Ancient of Days sitting now on the earth judging the nations. Now John and Daniel both saw the same thing, but they saw it in the same order, interestingly. They saw him on the earth before they see what happens before he came to the earth. And this is what Daniel sees here in verse 13. Watch this. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Wait a minute, I thought he was the Ancient of Days. He is. But he's not brought to the Ancient of Days on the earth, as you'll see. He's brought to the throne of God in heaven before he comes to the earth. Watch, I'll show you. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now, Revelation chapter 5. Now, just listen to me now. Listen to this. John sees this event that we just saw from Daniel. John sees it in John chapter 5 while he's in heaven, translated there. There he is in heaven seeing the revelation. And in John chapter 5, if you recall, John is there in heaven. It says in verse 1 of chapter 5, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne. Well, is that the Ancient of Days that Daniel saw, that the Son of Man was brought to? Yes. Well, I thought Jesus was the Ancient of Days. He is. Well, then who's on the throne here in heaven? The Father. But he's known as the Ancient of Days. Yes, he is. Is that confusing? Are Jesus and the Father one? Yeah. See, people want to separate them into different gods. They're one God in three persons. They are all known, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're all known as the Ancient of Days. Why? Because they all were living forever before ever was. So don't get this confused. Now, if you're doubting that or questioning that, remember Philip had a problem with this too. One of the disciples, remember? He told Jesus, So Lord, just show us the Father and it'll suffice us. And Jesus said, Philip, have I been with you so long and you don't know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Okay, just show us the Father. Philip, you're not getting it. I and the Father are one. Right? So here, I don't have a problem with that, with Daniel seeing the Ancient of Days and then the Son of Man going. And here's what he does. He's given dominion according to Daniel's prophecy. Let's see what that means in John's vision. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither on the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, John says, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And verse 5, and one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. They sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. This is what happens in heaven before Jesus returns. Now, what is the book? Well, the term for book here, the scroll, if you would, is a term that's used in Scripture on various occasions to describe a document. And the document, if you recall, you'll see this happen again and again in Scripture, where there's a document and it's written on the outside and the inside, which is what this document's description is. It's written within and without. Now, without fail, without exception, a document written on the outside of the scroll and the inside of the scroll is always a particular document. It is a title deed to property. What does that mean? That means this document that nobody could take and open, that nobody could look upon, Only Christ, only the Lamb that was slain, could take it. Why? Because this document is a title deed to the earth. It's the redeeming of the earth. The only one that could take that scroll and open it was the one that redeemed. That's why they cry, worthy, holy. You were the one that redeemed us. You're worthy to open it because you redeemed the earth. You see, in the very beginning, Adam and Eve were created, placed on the earth in the garden, right? God told them, hey, take the place, have it, be fruitful, multiply. And he said, have dominion over the earth. Here's the title deed. Whoever has dominion has the title. Now, problem was, is that Adam and Eve sinned, right? Thus handing the title deed of earth over to Satan. And it had to be, along with all of us, bought back. Only one could do that. Do you understand what's going on here? It's very important. He purchased us by his own blood, but in so doing, he purchased all the world. He died not for the sins of us only, John says, but the sins of the whole world. This is the sad thing, isn't it, about our culture and this world we're living in, is that everybody's sin has been paid for. He redeemed the whole world, and all they have to do is receive him to enjoy that blessing. So John sees what happens here in this sense out of chronology, or after we see Jesus on the earth. But this is what happened first. This great thing takes place in heaven where Jesus goes and takes back the scroll, the title deed of the earth, and then he comes back to earth, right? Look what I have. You better get off your throne. Because there's only one that sits on the throne now. Whoa, intense, right? And we're going to be there cheering. Yay! Notice there's 10,000 times 10,000. There's saints everywhere and angels everywhere going, that's right, we're bad. That's right. Right? We're not the bad ones. He's like, whoa, he's all powerful and mighty. We're like, that's right. What he said. We're with him, but he's mighty. And he devours with fire. And I've got the title deed. I redeemed this earth. It's mine. Whew. Intense. So Daniel sees this. Now, I want you to understand, Daniel is kind of taken back by this. Watch this. Daniel was grieved, verse 15. And Daniel says, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit, in the midst of my body, and in the visions of my head troubled me. I didn't know what to make of this. Can you imagine seeing all that? Daniel's just blown away. He needs to understand. He doesn't get it. So I came near unto one of them that stood by. We don't know if this was an angel or who this was, but he goes to somebody that's in the midst of this vision and says, can you help me out here? I'm not really getting it, he says. I asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me to know the interpretation of the things. And this is what this guy says, whoever it is, whether it's an angel or whoever, this is what he's told. Well, this one speaks up, these great beasts which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. So he gives them this abbreviated version. So here's what's going on. Those four kings, those four beasts, yeah, they try and take over, but really the saints win because God's on their side, and so God wins, and that's the end of the story. Now, if you're like Daniel, you're going to be going, whoa, wait a minute. And he does. He needs more information, right? He got the little abbreviated version, but it's not enough. Watch him. He says, Daniel says to this guy, this angel, whoever he is, he says, then I would know the truth of the four beasts, which was diverse. The fourth one, this fourth beast that we looked at. Daniel says, I need to know more about the fourth one. Because he looked scary. He was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were as iron, his nails of brass, which devoured, break in pieces, and stamped the residue of his feet, and of the 10 horns that were in his head. I need to know more about that. And the other which came up, that little horn, he was nasty. What was his deal? Now see, Daniel doesn't know yet. He doesn't know. He's like, what was that all about? And before whom were those three that fell? He took three out, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. He was tough looking, and I need to know more about him. Aren't you glad that Daniel's doing this? You're not the only one that has questions. You know, when you read something or see something in the Word, I'm often this way. Lord, you need to explain that deeper because I'm not getting that. You know? And I love this because Daniel needs to catch up with the vision. I'm still catching up with the vision. I see things in the Scriptures and I'm like, I got to catch up to that because I'm not sure I understand what that means. You? It's great, though, when you start to kind of get more and more. You go, oh, okay, I'm getting more of the picture. And then you look at the big picture and you go, I don't know anything, really. You know, the more I learn about Scripture, the more I know I don't know. It's true. There's so much. And here, I look at Daniel. He's a man that's been used by God so powerfully, and yet he's like, I don't get it. You need to help me out here. And he says, I beheld in the same horn, that little horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. Now, saints, folks, is not a term for the church. There are saints of all ages. Have you ever heard of the saints of old? What does that mean? Old saints? Some are old, some aren't. But the saints of old are what? Saints from olden days, the Old Testament saints, right? There's Old Testament saints. There's New Testament saints. There's also saints of the tribulation. There's saints in the kingdom. You'll see saints used in various ways. So don't think this has to refer to the church. I don't believe it does. I believe the vision that Daniel got, as he was told initially, that the things that he was shown were for his people. Who were his people? The Jews. These, I believe, are Jewish saints, which the Antichrist, the little horn, he says, that same horn made war with those saints. Now that ties in and does line up with the book of Revelation when we're told that the Antichrist will turn up the heat of persecution on the Jews. He will persecute the Jews. He will go after them. Later on, we'll see in our study through chapter 8 and 9 and on through the rest of Daniel, we'll see that this Antichrist, this little horn, this guy who represents Satan incarnate, really, he will make a peace treaty with Israel during the great last days of our existence as we know it on this earth. He will make a peace treaty with Israel for 7 years. In the middle of it, he will break it. So 3.5 years into that treaty, he will break the treaty and turn on Israel and persecute Israel. Now, why does he do that? Well, that's a good question. But I believe it's tied to, again, what we see in the book of Revelation about Satan, who has access to heaven even presently, right this minute. Satan has access to heaven, believe it or not. And he is, according to Scripture, he is the accuser of the brethren. What does that mean? That means that he is constantly accusing you. Right? That's what it means. It's an accusation that's made against the brethren. Satan is perpetually accusing you of the sins that you commit. Jesus is perpetually an advocate with the Father who says, paid for that. I believe there's a point in time where Satan gets so frustrated that he actually tries to make war in heaven. And I believe it ties into the rapture of the church, folks. Here's why. And I'll read to you what happens in heaven at one point. Satan still has access. He won't always. But at some point during the tribulation, he's booted out, him and all of his fallen angels. But here's why I think it's tied to the rapture. Imagine now, we get taken up, caught up to meet the Lord. And then what? Then the judgment seat of Christ, where the rewards are handed out, right? We've talked about this recently, where you get to hear the Lord say, well done, Good and faithful servant. Remember, we looked at this Sunday. He will find something to praise you over. Right? He'll find something to give you praise about. Now, can you imagine that scene in heaven with Satan, the accuser of the brethren? And here we come. We've just been raptured. Oh, wow, this is awesome. And there's Satan accusing, you know, Jesus calls you forth. Come here. You know, I just want to give you a reward. And Satan's like, are you kidding me? Have you seen what they've lived like? Have you seen what they've done? And Jesus will look at him and say, paid for. Well done, good and faithful servant. Now, I believe Satan's going to get so mad, so riled up at that, so frustrated, that we read verse 7 of chapter 12 of the book of Revelation, where it says this: and there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. When Satan hits the earth, folks, after being cast out, expelled from heaven, he is going to be mad. And he, I believe, at that point, causes the Antichrist, who he is in, basically indwelling, to turn his wrath upon the Jews. I'll show you why, continuing on in chapter 12. When the dragon, verse 13 of chapter 12, when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. Who's the woman that brought forth the man-child? Who is the man-child? Jesus. Who's the woman that brought forth the man-child? Israel. Jesus came from Israel. When Satan saw he was cast out, he starts to persecute the woman, the Israelites, the Jews, who brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time, 3.5 years, from the face of the serpent. But watch this. The serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. Persecution heats up. Now, here's the thing that you don't see in this particular context, and we have to use all of Scripture here to discern this. Zechariah tells us that the same persecution will take place during the tribulation. But Zechariah says that 2/3 of the Jews will be destroyed during this persecution. The earth helps the woman, swallows up some of the flood, but only 1/3 remain after this. Tribulation's an ugly time. It's a very, very, almost unbearable to think about time. Because when you read the statistical numbers that the book of Revelation gives us, you understand that in 3.5 years into the tribulation, which basically means 3.5 years after the rapture of the church, that over 1/3 of the world's population is dead. By the end of that tribulation period, over half the earth is gone, destroyed. Can you imagine? What is that? 3.5 billion, 4 billion people? It's the most horrific thing ever in history. So we see here that he makes war with the saints. He's turning on Israel. This is what Daniel sees. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given. I'm back in Daniel, by the way. Chapter 7, I'm back there now in verse 22. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. So Jesus is going to come just in time and deal with that. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. This fourth kingdom, which is rebirth Rome, is going to basically take over the entire earth. There will be one world government. Is that talk on the table now? Oh yeah. In fact, there are powers that are making great lengths at seeing that come to pass. One government, one power, one leader, one currency, one world, governed by one. That's coming. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise. Again, the interpretation, the same as John saw. And another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue the three. This is the Antichrist, Revelation 13. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. The Antichrist is actually going to try and change God's time and laws of nature. He's a sick puppy. He thinks he's going to change everything. And, you know, he's going to demand to be worshipped. He's going to demand that people look at him as God. And he's going to try and change the way that things operate in the universe. And we're told in the book of Revelation, he will do great signs and wonders. People will be impressed by him. But note his identifying marks here. He shall speak great words against God. And he will wear out the saints. He hates God and hates God's people. That's his identifying marks. And he's going to try and change everything. And they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and a dividing of a time. 3.5 years. The Antichrist has a really, he has a 3.5 year window of opportunity. That's all. It's a very short period of time in the economy of all time, but it's still 3.5 years he gets to play God, if you would, until God comes and then basically takes him off his throne. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it unto the end. In the end, God wins. Right? Which is what the angel or whoever it was told Daniel in the beginning. Look, Satan tries to take over with these four beasts and all the rest, but God wins, okay? Now, as much as Daniel didn't want to hear just that, he wanted to hear more, isn't that really all we need to know? Summation is, yes, Satan tries. Yes, the enemy tries to devour and consume and take over, but God wins. That's all I need to really focus on. So it was really kind of a profound little summation of the whole issue here. Look, it's trouble. Yeah, Satan's trying to do this and that and the other, but God wins, okay? And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. All things are ours, Paul said, remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He said, all things are ours. Everything belongs to us. We're in Christ, so everything's his. That means everything's ours. We get it all because it's all his and we're in him. We're his and we get everything he has. Right? That's so awesome. Everything is given to the saints of the Most High God, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Hitherto, now Daniel sums this up and says, hitherto is the end of the matter. That's about it. That's all that I saw. That's what I saw in the vision. That's what I heard from the angel. That's the whole deal right there. But watch what he says. As for me, Daniel, my cognitations or my serious thoughts, that's what that means, much troubled me. Everything I saw, Daniel says, troubled me. It affected me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. Divine truth, folks, divine truth affects God's people. When I hear the word of God, when I see what God is saying and what he's doing in his word, many times it troubles me. It really does. It causes me great concern oftentimes. I don't know quite what to make of it. Just like Daniel's admitting here, he's confessing that these things that he sees, these things that he's being made aware of, are very deep. They're serious thoughts that he's trying to ponder and trying to consider, but it's really more than he knows what to do with. And it's very concerning to him. For us, it's the way that we operate much of the time. But I want to bring this up because this is important. We'll go to the table here in just a second. But I want you to consider this. The Word of God is supposed to do that. It's supposed to make an effect. It's supposed to impact me. It's not supposed to just roll over me and okay, that was nice, or that was a good truth, or whatever. That's not what it's supposed to end up ultimately doing in my life. It's supposed to change me. And the Word of God is truth. And Jesus said, didn't he? The truth will set you free. But here, the truth was just given to Daniel, and it was troubling to him. Has that ever happened to you? God speaks truth, and you're like, ooh, that's troubling. And I pointed this out on Sunday, and I think it bears repeating. But oftentimes, the Word is pretty stout, and it's pretty potent. And oftentimes, it will do something in me that I'm not so sure I want it to do in me. And this is important, because God's Word is truth, and the truth will set you free. But I'll tell you something honestly. I'll confess something to you. There are things, the truth of God's Word, there are truths in God's Word that have not set me free yet. Well, why not? Because I haven't let them. Why? Well, because some of the things I hear are troubling to me. They mean trouble for me. For me. They're not trouble for him. They're trouble for me. And there are things when, and I love that. Jesus said, truth will set you free. I find that's true. But if you're like me at all, you understand that sometimes when you say that, the truth will set you free. I say, amen. I've experienced that. The truth will set me free. But sometimes it rips my head off first. And I pointed this out Sunday. Again, it bears repeating. When the truth hurts that much, it's evidence that you're far from it. The further I am from the truth, the more the truth hurts. And I'm not saying that Daniel here is far from the Lord. He's not. He's close to the Lord. He loves the Lord. But even in his relationship with God being intimate, this is troubling to him. He doesn't know quite what to do with this. He's not sure how to handle it. And there are certain things when God speaks to me, it's truth. And I go, that is meant to set me free. I know that. If it hasn't set me free, though, it's simply because I haven't allowed it to. And so this brings me to the point of the table tonight. Communion. Because confessing to the Lord that I have this or that in my life, I need to be careful how I say this, because the table's very personal for me. And I hope it is for you too, but it's never meant to be a ritual or something that's done even casually. It's meant to be a very cognizant kind of thing. Like Daniel uses that term, a serious thought. It's meant to be a very deep understanding that I have when I go to the table. And here's the deal. The truth is to set you free. But in order for that to happen, there must be reality. God is always working with us to get real. You know, we use that term, hey, I just want to be real with you, you know. You know, hear people say, I just want to be real with you. Really? How real do you want to be? how real would you like to get? You know, I find that people are lying when they say that, generally speaking. I don't want to be that real, right? Because I don't want you to really know who I am, really. I mean, how real? I don't want you moving into my house and see how real we get then, see? But God wants us to be real with him. So here's the deal. When you hear the truth, you can bring to the Lord what I consider, and then hear me out here, I consider packaged confession. I have a set of things that I know God wants me to confess. I know that they're kind of continual things perhaps in my life. I'm struggling with this, struggling with that. I'm bringing this package of confession. You ever do this? And you can do it at the table. You can do it at communion. Here you go, Lord. Here's my confession. Look at all that. I'm bringing it to you, right? And has the Lord ever done this to you? Yeah, I've seen those. I want to see what's under your chair. I want to see what's hiding behind your back. Can you confess that for me? Well, I brought all these. right? All of these. I mean, look at them all, right? Look at all I brought. I brought all this stuff to confess to you, Lord. There it is. Look at it. 10 for 1. Just don't look at that one. And here's the thing. Sometimes, and I'm guilty of this too, folks, sometimes my confession is limited. Because if I confess something, I just might change. If I actually confess that and repent from it and give it to God, He might just take it away from me. And some are just too attached. A while back in the days of the amphitheater last summer, I shared something that maybe some of you remember, that we need to break up with sin. Some of us are just too attached to sin and we need to break up with it. There's certain sins in particular that God wants me to break up with, and I need to confess those. I could bring these things day in and day out. Every time I go to the table, I could bring these things to confess, but the Lord's really interested in that one. And honestly, one act of pure obedience to the Lord would do more than thousands of confessions that we make, because we know that these are something that are obviously in front of us, and we think that they'll suffice if we give those. And really, God says, you can have, I mean, I've seen those. That's fine. I want that one. I want that thing. I want that other thing. You never bring that one. And God would say, I want you to be real. Let's get real. Let's get real, God would say. And boy, that's tough, isn't it? Even with God, isn't it tough? How honest can you be with God? How much intimacy can you really have with God if it's purity that He's looking for, if it's honesty that He's really after? How honest and real do we really get with God? And it might answer some questions as to whether or not and why, maybe, there isn't a greater degree of fire. Because there's nothing like real confession, getting real with God, to bring the fires to a full flame in my soul. You know what I'm saying? So anyway, I'm going to suggest that you do that tonight. I don't know what it is. I don't know what it is for you. I don't know what that hidden thing that keeps eluding confession might be. But I'll tell you what, that's the one God wants tonight. That's the thing He wants tonight. He wants that one, whatever it is. Nah, I don't want to give that one up. If you want to get real about it, don't really want to let go of that one. Okay, tell God that. Well, that wouldn't be the right thing to do, would it? Of course it would. When He wants us to come in purity, He doesn't mean that we're like white as the driven snow pure. He wants honesty, real people to come with real issues and be real with Him. Lord, you know me. I don't want to give that up. There's been times in my life when I had to address that with God to a point of weeping, tears, brokenness, just saying, I don't want to give it up, but I know you do. I know you want me to. I know you want to deal with that in me. I know that. And there's been times I've had to tell the Lord, overrule me. Be my judge. Be my king. Be the ruler. Overrule, because I'm an idiot. And I'm stubborn. And I'm stupid. And I hang on to this even though it's wrong. Tell the Lord that. Give Him permission to overrule and take it. Oh boy. That's pretty big stuff there. It's pretty serious thought, right? It's pretty heavy duty. Yeah, it is. Boy, I'll tell you, that's where the fire is found. Get real with God. Let Him get real with you, and you'll see. Talk about a consuming fire. Hoo-wee. He'll consume that thing, right? I used to be an alcoholic, and I say used to be. People say, you know, you got to say you are one. say your name and say that you're an alcoholic. And we'll all say hi. And nothing against, listen, I'm not one. You know, well, once you are one, you're always one. No. Because I've been delivered. And once God took that, and that was one of those things, folks, pleading, begging, please overrule me because I'm going to lose my wife. I'm going to lose my kids. I'm going to lose everything that I have. Everything that's dear to me is going to be gone because I won't let go of this. I don't want to. I'm going to lose it all. It's going to ruin everything in my life. Please take it from me. I cannot let it go. Consuming fire. I never had to drink again. I never desired to drink again. People say, well, what about when you drove by the liquor store? That was tough, wasn't it? No. Not tough. Not even a thought. Consuming fire versus, well, I'm trying. I'm working on it. Well, I'm giving it a good try. Different. Different. Deliverance is different than trying. Deliverance is freedom that's based upon the truth, which will set you free. Go to the table tonight with that. Be real with God tonight. I dare you. I just dare you. Go get real with God and let me know how that works out for you. Because it will change you. It will change things. It really will. See, I was headed for 5th and Main. What's 5th and Main, you say? Do we even have a 5th and Main? Probably not. Where I grew up in L.A., we had lots of 5th and Mains. And every one of them was where people hung out that were destitute because they've ruined their life with drinking or drugs or whatever. I was headed there. I was on my way. And here I am. What do you know? Is God big? Oh, boy. Oh, man. Is he big? Get real with him for a bit. See how big he is. So let's go to the table. Meet with him. Be honest with him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for wanting us to come. For desiring for us to be intimate and close to you. And I just thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth, for the intimacy, Lord, that you really want from us and want with us. So I pray that tonight, Lord, we would just come into your presence honestly, with real issues that we know that you want to deal with. Not our packaged confession, but the hidden things of the heart. Meet us here, Lord, at the table, we pray.